Once saved, always saved. At least that is what many so-called Christian ministers would have people believe. Let me quote from one such individual's commentary on salvation. Assurance of salvation is one of the most critical issues of the Christian life. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:11 through 13, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Again, a quote of Scripture. This particular commentator goes on to make this statement. According to this verse, we can know that we have eternal life. If you are struggling, it is our prayer that you will come to know that your salvation is complete, that Christ has done it all. I won't give you the exact quote from where I took that, but it is so typical of those who proclaim that once saved, always saved, that once you accept Jesus Christ, there's nothing else to do, in essence. I'm going to be talking about a little bit later in this sermon a message that carries the same theme. But for right now, we need to understand that many, many self-professing Christians believe this particular statement that I opened the sermon with, once saved, always saved, and the doctrine that goes along with it. But they also believe many other misrepresentations about Christianity and about the Bible. Note how Jesus Christ specifically warned His followers that, in particular, at the time of the end, we, and I want to emphasize and capitalize, we, must not allow ourselves to be misled. Luke 21, verse 8. And He said, take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in My name, saying, I am He. That is, saying that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He is the Messiah. And one other thing that they will be saying, the time has drawn near, that we're living at the end of the age. And we hear that. These same ministers that I was speaking of earlier in the introduction proclaim that also, that we are living in the time of the end. But Christ goes on to say in Luke 21, verse 8, as I started reading, He completes it this way. He says, therefore, do not go after them. Don't follow them when they say these false things. We understand that there is a counterfeit Christianity. Pretenders, who are fakes, phonies, and imposters, claim to be ministers of God. False doctrines full of subterfuge and fallacies lead the blinded astray. But note, Jesus didn't warn the world when He said, take heed that you not be deceived. He warned His followers. This world that we live in today is deceived. Let's begin by turning to Revelation 12 as we actually crack open the Bible and take a look at some of the things that are stated here. I just made the statement that this world is deceived. The proof of that we can find in Revelation 12. We begin to read in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they, the dragon and his angels, did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast out. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. I wanted to read some of those verses around that one statement that it is Satan, the one called the devil, who deceives the whole world, so we can understand the impact. Let's go over for another reference in Revelation 20, in verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Notice these different names that Satan goes by. They'll come up once again as we proceed in the sermon. In verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This time period that is being spoken of here is yet right out ahead of us and of this world. A lot of events are going to take place, staggering, awesome events that will affect our lives, surely, in the few years ahead. How does Satan deceive? It says he deceives the whole world. He deceives by lies. He doesn't deceive by telling the truth, but by lies. Jesus explained that Satan is a liar. John 8, verses 42 through 47, talks about or presents the evaluation and the instructions from Jesus Christ when he said that Satan is a liar. John 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And I want you to bookmark this little statement and say, from the question standpoint, well, who did he murder? I'll try to answer that shortly here. It does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We understand from this that Satan holds sway over the deceived world, because the world listens to and believes his lies, and those who are deceived are the children of Satan. And why are they the children of Satan? As Christ was explaining, because they do as he does. They can't hear the truth, but they can lie, and they can participate in the lie that Satan has established. But for Christians, we who are the children of God, no lie has a place. Only the truth. And this is important. It's life and death important for each one of us. Today I'm going to talk about lies, about their consequences, and most importantly, about what God thinks of lies. So let me begin with a definition. What is a lie? We all have a working knowledge of what a lie is, I believe, but let me go to the dictionary to just put it in focus for a moment here. A false statement, deliberately presented as being true. See, a false statement, something that is not correct, that is not true, and it's presented as being true. It's that deception aspect that we've already introduced. It's a falsehood. Something meant to deceive or give a wrong impression. Okay, that's the definition of what a lie is. Now, I also pose this question. Why is a lie bad? I mean, we have even euphemistic terms we use for lies, but we will also make statements like, well, it's just a little white lie in this case, or I had to tell a little fib. You know, fib doesn't sound as bold or as strong as a lie, but is it the truth? Hopefully, as I go through this sermon, and talk about things from Scripture, each of us can consider whether or not lies are a part of how we conduct our business, our lives, our relationships, and specifically whether or not lies have anything to do with how we come before our God. Okay, why is a lie bad? What's wrong with lying? Well, simply, a lie is bad because it's not the truth. And more importantly, lies kill. I mentioned that all earlier, that when I said that, quoting Christ, that Satan is a murderer. Well, he's a spirit. How can he enter into the realm of mankind and murder? Well, he did it. Let's look at that example in Genesis 3. And see the account here when Satan, the devil, lied to Eve, and she believed him. She followed his line of reasoning. And I want to read it once again, because we need to understand the methodology behind Satan's approach, because he will continue to assault mankind with his lies, and especially the people of God. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now notice how he starts out. He quotes God. "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Notice the little aspect of doubt there. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." So she begins this biblical argument with him, or quoting God in this case. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, notice the lie, "You're not going to die. You will not surely die," as it is stated here. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice the subtle little aspect of blaming God, of being accusatory to God. God isn't fair. Surely God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, and then you'll be like God. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes," it was appealing. It was something that, "Hey, I don't see what's wrong with this." "She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Let's continue the account here by going to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Notice this statement that Paul makes. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." This is an ever-present danger for each of us. And it's just as Jesus Christ warned that, you know, that Satan's still active. He's still trying to deceive. Now, what does it mean to deceive? It means to cause to believe what is not true. It's a parallel thought to lying. Means to mislead or to lie to. Now, I'm going to give you some synonyms for deceive. Now, if you take some time on your own and you look up synonymous words that have to do with lying or deception or falsehood, you know, our dictionary is full of them. That in itself ought to say something about how well we have to deal, or how often we have to deal with this particular aspect. Some of the synonyms for deceive are betray, to mislead, to beguile or delude, to dupe, English words here, hoodwink, bamboozle or double cross. No matter how you develop a synonym or whatever you say about deception, one thing you must admit, deception works. lies work in terms of deceiving someone. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. I want you to notice something else interesting in this play here, because I'm talking about what happened to Adam and Eve, an example, the first example in my sermon about what happens when lies enter into the picture. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, and says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." See, she believed Satan's lie. Adam knew the truth. But look at the problem. He heeded the voice of his wife. You can read about that in Genesis 3, verse 17, where the statement is made by God to Adam. Said, your problem is you heeded the voice of your wife when she followed this lie. Important for us, because we can learn a lesson here that, you know, those of us who live in the light of God's truth, that we can be influenced by our association with someone who is deceived. We have to be very, very careful. For Adam and Eve, sin and death were the consequences of listening to Satan. They were driven out of the garden. They had no longer any access to the tree of life. And the way was cut off for them. And they did die. And all of us have fallen into the same condemnation. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Is Satan a murderer, as Jesus Christ said? Who did he murder? The whole world. All of mankind. The biggest mass murderer of history. James puts all of this into perspective for us. Let's go over to James 1, verses 12 through 18, and look at, in a way, a kind of a parallel rest of the story kind of statement, because we can back this up against the account in Genesis 3 and consider it for where we are in our lives right now, in our calling. James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." You know, Adam would have been blessed. Eve would have been blessed had they endured the temptation that was thrown at them by Satan. They didn't. "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." See, we don't believe and buy into the lie. We resist the lie. And if we do that, if we endure the temptation and not give in to it, then we have the crown of life as a promise out ahead of us. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Yet Satan has been given the authority, as we'll see in some subsequent scriptures, to rule this earth. And he can give power and authority to whomever he chooses, until he is finally replaced by Jesus Christ." And we'll also, as we've already read, understand that that will happen in the future. Notice verse 14. Commentary on human nature says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Satan went after Eve. He didn't go after Adam because he thought that he could tempt her in just this fashion, as we're reading about in verse 14. 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." No deceit, only the truth. No lies. No variation or shadow of turning. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The ultimate goal that God had in mind when he created mankind is to recreate himself in the sense of bringing many sons into his future kingdom. Adam and Eve didn't succeed in that particular opportunity, even though it was set before them. Now let's look at another example. We've just examined Adam and Eve, and I've been talking about, as I mentioned earlier, about lies and their consequences, and the fact that lies do kill. We see that Adam and Eve died. They didn't receive the gift of eternal life, and that's only been made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to open the door by the penalty that he paid. But let's look at Jesus Christ, because Satan, the ruler of this world, that one called the dragon, the serpent of old, gave his best shot to Jesus Christ. Let's turn and read the account in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And really understand this. This is Satan's best shot. Just like he gave his best shot to Eve, and he picked Eve to go after, and he was successful. He tried mightily to deceive Christ. And that was his goal, was to deceive Christ. You see the same pattern in how it unfolds in the story. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led away by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, Satan has something to say here. If, what a big little word that is, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Show me. Now he thought that Christ would be tempted by that. Most human beings would be. But notice, continue reading, command that these stones become bread. You're hungry, I know. You know, he's going to pick his weakest point. But he, Christ, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How did Christ respond? By the truth. He didn't buy into the doubt, the deceit, the lie that was inherent and just bubbling kind of below the surface here. Continuing in verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if, again, he's trying this, he thinks this approach is good enough, he's going to try it again to deceive Christ. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And Satan continues to quote Scripture here. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Again, how did Christ respond to this lie? By inference that where he was trying to use Scripture to get Christ to give in to the things that he was saying, to get Christ to do something that would be sin. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Here's the bottom line. This is what Satan is after, and at the culmination of this age, he's going to have most of the world doing exactly this, worshiping him through the offices that he and the authorities that he establishes in the willing men and women who are alive at that time. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you. And Jesus answered, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's also look at Luke's account of this same episode, because it fills out the story just a little bit. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 to begin with, says that Luke 4, verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It's kind of like a panavision of, or however you would say it, but and however that happened, I'm not quite sure, but it did happen, and it shows the march of time of the various kingdoms. Verse 6, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory. Now notice this particular statement. For this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. He has that kind of authority. He gained that kind of authority when Adam and Eve succumbed to his deceit and his lies. And mankind has been in that state ever since. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Christ didn't do that. Notice in verse 14. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That opportune time came fairly quickly. And we can see some of that in, since we're in Luke, let's go on over to Luke 20 to begin with. At the end of the work that Jesus Christ had to do on this earth, there was a time when Christ had to come before the religious authorities of his day and to offer himself up as a sacrifice for all of mankind. But even around that period, it was shrouded with lies and with deceit. That's how they justified killing Christ, through lies. Luke 20, verse 20. Says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Let me continue reading. Then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say that and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. That's quite a statement. Obviously, these spies didn't really mean it. Notice what comes next in verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words. Why? Because he always told the truth in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Let's continue reading the account. Go over to chapter 22, beginning to read in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared people. Or the people. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas paid a horrific price for his actions. But he didn't do it with the truth. He did it through lies and betrayal, subterfuge. He lied to Jesus Christ by pretending, not knowing that Christ understood exactly who Judas was and what he would do. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 2 of Luke, it says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Now Christ is in the hands of the authorities. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. A lie. We just read in Scripture what Christ said when they came to him to try to test him, saying that he himself is Christ the king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered to him and says, it is as you say. And this, I won't continue reading there, but before we leave this account of the betrayal of Christ, let's look at Mark 14, because it gives us a little more of the impact of how much lies played a part in the trial of Jesus and then his eventual murder. Mark 14, verses 55-59. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And that is the problem with lying. They just don't add up because they're not the truth. Verse 57, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimonies agree. Why? Because they were lying. But lying had its way, and Jesus Christ was murdered, paying the penalty for our lies, our sins. Let's continue about the consequences of lies by looking at an example in the book of Acts. Acts 5, this time, and we'll read the story about Ananias and Sapphira. Important for us to understand. Acts 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And again, here we go, association. His wife being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Again, this is Satan's approach, trying to get his tentacles into the church as it begins here. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Lies devastate. Again, these lies brought death because they were lies to God, lies against the Spirit of God. False religions also are filled with lies. I was talking about that in the introduction of my sermon, and it's just as a subheading. I'd like to look a little bit at false religions here as a next example. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. And this time, let's read verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. A lot of words right there, a lot behind those words, even though they're not so many in number. Deceitful workers. If you look for the deceit that may be inherent in some of these things, just by way of example of the one that I introduced the sermon with, that once saved, always saved. You have to. How do you understand that that's deceit? Well, you measure it against the truth, just like Jesus Christ did when he was responding to the temptation of Satan. He countered every statement, every misstatement with the truth, the actual thing that God's Word said. And because of that, he prevailed, and he was not deceived. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms transforms himself into an angel of light. He pretends to be an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. That's surely going to happen. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2, shows something that we've already read a little bit about in the opening quote from Jesus Christ in Luke. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." We're talking about church members, people who understand the truth. Not the deceived world. They're not going to depart into other deception, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons per se. What the target of this statement is has to do with members of the body of Christ. Verse 2, "speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." You know, if you do tell a lie, you ought to feel, number one, pretty guilty. And pretty quickly, we ought to turn to God in repentance of ever doing something like that. But there comes a time when we live on and feed on lies so that it happens to a person that their conscience is so seared that they will defend the lie just as if it were the truth. And they will compound it with lie upon lie. "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." It's a very graphic statement, an analogy. Let's also look at 2 Thessalonians for some commentary about false religion and what is going to be unfolding at the end of this age. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you," this kind of sets the time period that he's talking about, which would really apply to us even more so today. "So not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it were from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's a huge deception, and that's something that's out in front of us. The purpose for me even giving this topic today is to say, hey, maybe the midnight call is going out. Maybe we need to be a lot more aware of world events and paying attention to these things than we perhaps are doing. Certainly more. It's time to wake up, to be on guard. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." It already started then, but it has its culmination at the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, as verse 1 was talking about. "He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Again, setting the time frame here. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." Notice who's behind this great deception. This proclamation by an individual that he's God. "According to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Satan has the authority to give these things. We read about it when he was making his proclamations and his temptation to Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "and with all unrighteousness, unrighteous deception among those who perish." Again, we're tying perishing and lying together. These are the consequences of lies and deceptions. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They were tempted. It was appealing. It was something good to eat, as Eve experienced. Pleasant. Something to make one wise. You know, the scripture talks about, I want to refer to this. I was thinking about it, added it to the notes here, just as an inset. Take a look at Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, true things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. I mean, that's the mindset of the world. I want to hear smooth things. And again, why? Because this world is deceived. Let's continue. You can be turning over to 1 Corinthians 10, but I want to once again emphasize that these are warnings for the church of God. This deceived world will not heed these things. The question is, will we? Will we look deeply into our own lives and ask God for help? He's the only one that can deliver us from these things. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13. And I bring this scripture into play because of what it says about a certain attitude that we need to be careful about. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The way of escape is truth. Truth and faith of the promises that God has established for our help in such times. And we can believe God and trust God that He will work these things out. But the cautionary thing is, let's be careful. Let's make sure that we mirror our actions against the truth, and not against deceptions and lies. That's why the scripture says here, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed. Take heed lest he fall. Christ told us to take heed when he was warning about the end of this age. I think I'll have one more quote on that even. What does God say about lies? When I was introducing earlier on in the sermon, I said that was one of the things that, among others, that I wanted to talk about today. That I want to talk about lies and the consequences of lies. And that's what I've been doing. But I also want to say a little bit about what God thinks about lies. And, of course, that's interspersed throughout all these other things we've been reading anyway. But let's turn over to Hosea 4, both in Hosea and in Isaiah. There are a couple of statements that are a little more broadly based that we can look at to get an understanding. Hosea 4, verses 1 through 2. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. I think it's interesting in this marginal rendering, it has a legal complaint. you know, you haven't been living up to your end of the bargain. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And if you watch the news, that's what it is. It's, if you can picture that, it's blood that is shed running into other blood that's shed. It's everywhere. And that's what our nightly news conveys. And we get a little bit used to that. They break all restraint. And the restraint is a tender, merciful conscience, not a seared conscience. Not one that's fed on lies and deceits. But this is what God is saying in kind of a broad-based condemnation of where the nation has gotten to, the people that bear the name of Israel. Let's continue in Isaiah for the other, or another quote from God. Isaiah 59, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12 of Isaiah 59, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt." Now notice this powerful statement in Scripture. "Conceiving and uttering lies are from the heart words of falsehood." Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Lies. Conceiving and uttering. That's a process. Concocting a lie, developing it, and running with it, and feeding on it. Notice the consequence. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And here's the staggering statement, in a sense. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Hopefully that would be you and I. If we depart from evil, we're going to be a lot different than the world around us. That's what the Scripture is saying here. The contrast for one who really believes and lives by the truth to one who is deceived and lives by lies is vast. It's a vast gulf. But it says, because of the way these things are, truth fails. That's a pretty sobering statement. Just look at our natures, brethren, the way we were. And it hopefully gives us a mirror to think what's yet ahead of us, to look into it and try to understand what we need to be accomplishing. Look in Jeremiah 17, a very fundamental scripture in our calling, one that we dealt with and came to understand in the process of repentance, who we are as a man, as a woman. What kind of a person are we just at our baseline? This is, understanding this is going to help you understand why Adam and Eve stumbled and fell, and why it really, the process that God was involved in bringing and sending his son to this earth to pay the price for our sins, was all part of the great plan that they had to make sure that those who entered the kingdom will have the same nature and character that both he and his son have. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Deceitful, filled with lying and falsehood, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And if you lie, the fruit of your doings is going to reap death. If you don't lie, if you turn to God and change that nature through the gift of and power of his Holy Spirit, and you endure and overcome and don't slide back into this cesspool that we've been called out of, then life is out in front of us. Eternal life. Exodus 20, verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." God gave that as a law to his people because he knew the consequences of it if they did. Going on about what God says about lies, look at this. Proverbs 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Can't be much more plain than that. So think about that the next time, something we can all do. About lying, about saying what is not true, about promoting or conceiving and concocting a falsehood. It's an abomination to God. If we, even at our own hurt, tell the truth, we may pay some price. There may be some penalty involved because of some action if we fess up to something, for instance. But we will delight God if we stay in the light of the truth. Earlier I mentioned that lying is a life and death issue. I want you to look at the warnings along with me as we turn to the book of Revelation toward the end of that book. But look at the warnings God has given about liars and those who live by lies. Let's begin in Revelation 21, looking at that. Revelation 21, verses 7 through 8. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." See, that's a process I was referring to just a moment ago. In living our lives, we have to change that nature. We do it through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Lies kill. Make that point once again. Liars. People, if you're a liar, someone who makes that a habitual, a common way of handling your life, just as Satan did and does. There's no truth in him. He's completely seared. And lies work for him. They're comfortable for him. Let's continue in Revelation 21, verse 27. "Notice who will not be in the New Jerusalem, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." People who will live by and only tell the truth. Continuing, Revelation 22 and verse 15. "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Notice the process that's intimated here. Whoever loves, you know, embraces a lie and practices it, you know, puts it into play and uses it in their daily living. They're not going to be in the kingdom of God and receive the gift of eternal death. It said those who are liars are going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Couldn't be too much more explicit what God is saying. And in his book, he ends up his book by talking about liars. In the examples I mentioned about lies and their consequences, let's pay particular attention to the fact that Satan was there at the outset in each of these examples. When Adam and Eve were first created and given opportunities in the Garden of Eden, Satan was there. And when Christ had been baptized and then was led out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, Satan was there to tempt him. And when the church started,
Satan tried to get his foothold through lies, through influencing Ananias and Sapphira. And Satan is here today, brethren, in the false religions of this world, in the false understandings that we might wrap our lives around. But we can kind of identify his signature mark, if you please. Note his approach. And I've already mentioned some of these things. Satan quotes Scripture and God. In the case of the Garden of Eden, it was quoting God. But now he quotes Scripture, as he did with Christ, and as he does in the false religions of this world, just as I opened the sermon with. An individual said, was trying to prove that once saved, always saved, that Christ had done it all, that there's nothing that we can do after we are baptized and accept Jesus Christ. Nothing that we have to do. This man ignores a whole set of scriptures that would contradict him and do. But behind all of these comments, he is trying to create doubt, and he has a theme in his statements, and that is that God isn't fair. God really doesn't understand. And then finally, we need to be aware of the fact that Satan plays on human nature, and we've already read a description in Jeremiah 17 about the type of human nature that we have and why God wants us to change it. It's no accident that we're the way we are. But that's not the end. The end is in taking on the nature of God, and we have to do that by choice and by submission. It's easy to live this life, just to go on as we are in our human nature, but it won't lead to eternal life. Satan plays on human nature, and carnal man willingly accepts lies. Now, how about us? It has to come down to that. Are we deluded, deceived? Have we embraced a lie and believed it? Have we allowed ourselves to be misled to the point that we can no longer tell truth from falsehood? Are we seared? I don't think so. I don't think that applies to those of us in this audience. But we need to be aware of it, brethren, that this is going to be a constant struggle as long as we draw breath as human beings to not be deluded and not to give in or give up the truth for a falsehood. This world is about to enter a frightening time of religious deception, more so than anything that we've experienced up to this time. A time when a great lying false prophet will emerge and the world will spiral into the frightening depravity that God has foretold. It's just interesting that the update in this memo that Mr. Link sent me so tie into something I'll be reading here shortly. This will be a horrifying time for Christians, for those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in Revelation 12 a little bit earlier, and you can be turning back over there. I'll be reading some material from Revelation 13, verses 1 through 18. We'll maybe scan some of it. But this, along with many other scriptures, some I've already read from Thessalonians, but we're about to enter a time that we need to be fully aware of and awake for, because it's going to be a time of worldwide deception on a scale that we haven't even really conceived of. We can read these words, but the reality of it's going to be something totally different. Make this statement before. You can hear of storm warnings. You know, a tornado or a hurricane is about to descend. You can hear about those things, and I can get ready. Trust me, for those who have gone through a tornado or a hurricane, it's totally different than just listening to the warnings. And where I think we are now by the news that we read and the events that are occurring, and the warnings that we have from God's Word, is to enter into that storm. The warnings will not last forever. So we have to heed and fear and act accordingly. Let's go to Revelation 13. It said, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. I'm going to continue reading a lot of this just to get the flavor of it as I end up here. But I would encourage you to also look at the, if you haven't had the opportunity, look at some of the booklets that have been published by the church, and these are things that have been talked about and published for years. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, notice this, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. That's Satan that's being talked about here. Satan is going to empower this beast. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. All of the world. Not just the nation here or there. And they marveled. And they gave in to and followed the lies of this beast, because this beast is empowered by Satan. In verse 4, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Interesting statement that war is the issue here. Who can contend with this beast? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. This is Satan at work here, just as he was in the Garden of Eden. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Again, you see throughout this chapter the interplay, or the influence, I should say, of Satan the devil. And the consequences when he has his full sway, and this will be his best and final shot for this particular age. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in the presence, or in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I wanted to read that full chapter to give you a sense of the worldwide impact that this deception is going to have. All the world is going to be deceived, and they're all going to follow this beast, with the notable exception of those who follow and worship God. If we are to overcome this deception of the whole world, and I'd like to leave you with a sense that that is on the door still of our future, right out in front of us. If we are to overcome this deception of the whole world, then we must draw close to God, and we can't be sleeping. And if we are awake, then we must watch. We must watch, and we must be ready. Our vantage point, brethren, for watching all of these things is the truth. And we want to snuggle right up to that truth as closely as we can and be aware and ready. And it's the truth that only God provides. In Titus 1, 2, and Hebrews 6, 18, we are told that God cannot lie, that it is impossible for God to lie. I take a lot of assurance in that, that what God tells us and leads us into, it's not a lie, it's the truth. Understand, no lie will save us. But as I think you, it's been amply demonstrated from the Word of God, it can destroy us, it can kill us, and if we embrace and live these things that are called deception and lie and falsehood, it will kill us. Will we, you and I, be among those who believe the truth that Jesus Christ left for us? It's a check and balance for us to take stock of where we are. Matthew 24, verse 24, a little different presentation of something I quoted at the outset. Here's the truth that Jesus Christ left for us. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. Notice this, if possible, even the elect. The elect are going to be a target, an ongoing target. And those who depart from lies and deception, did we read in Isaiah? They're going to become even more of an issue. You, brethren, if you live by the truth of God, will stand out and become a source of persecution. Better be ready for it if we are to live effectively in these times. And the only way we're going to be ready is if we are anchored in the truth. It says, if possible, even the elect. Satan will try to destroy the people of God with renewed vigor. God promises protection for some, tests and trials for others that know His truth. We have to measure our responses and ask God for His mercy to lead us in such a way that we can remain faithful to Him regardless of the consequences. Brethren, these words from our Savior are true. The things that I just read from Matthew 24:24. And these things will happen. Very assuredly, they are beginning to happen. We must all take heed. And these words that I just read to you, brethren, truly, they are no lie.